Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. For Lord, your word is truth, and it is truth, Lord, that we need every day of our lives. It is truth, Lord, that sometimes builds us up and sometimes breaks us down. But it is truth nonetheless, Lord, that we need to see and take and understand. And Lord, it is because of that truth that we come to praise you and come to worship you. We come to acknowledge, Lord, that you alone are worthy, our great and mighty God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we come today, I want to start kind of going back to a verse that's pretty familiar from the Apostle Paul. You might remember 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is God-inspired. Now remember, that all Scripture means that every single Scripture and the total Scripture is what you need, is what is inspired, and it's inspired, it's God's breath. It's like the breath right out of God's mouth. And Paul tells us right after that, he says that all this Scripture is profitable, it's beneficial for teaching and for training in righteousness. So yeah, he says that, but not only that, but he also says that all Scripture is also beneficial for reproof. Now that means repentance, conviction, and a correction. And so all this, he says, is necessary so that the godly person might be adequate, is the word he used, but it means complete. Might means you have all that you need, and you be equipped for every good work. So he's saying we need to be steeped in Scripture, all of it, every single bit of it. You can't leave out one part because it's uncomfortable or you don't like what he said there. All Scripture is required. Even the reproof, the conviction, the correction, those are just as necessary as anything else, as all this Scripture for the equipping of the saints. Now, I know sometimes I fall short. And I sure need sometimes God's Word to confront me, to kind of come right to my face. And we should all be willing to accept that correction. We can't deny that. Scripture has a simple principle, and that is it's not always going to make us comfortable. As I say about Scripture and as I say about preaching, the job of Scripture and the job of preaching is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's what we need to do. That's what Scripture does. And that principle of Scripture is what I want us to have in mind today, because we're going to return to the 12. You remember the 12? Those are the minor prophets. That's the Word of God he brought to his people through those minor prophets, those 12 minor prophets. The ones that I like to say have no fingerprints on them, the ones nobody reads. But yet they're just as important as all the rest of the Scripture. And today we're going to open the book of Malachi. Now, that's probably the second most familiar book of the 12 of the minor prophets. I mean, everybody knows about Jonah. And you probably know about Malachi because that's the last book in the Old Testament. So everybody says, oh yeah, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And you might be familiar with the fact that in Malachi he predicts the coming of John the Baptist before the Messiah. But Malachi is the last word, so to speak, to God's people before, 400 years of silence, as they say. So we want to take a look at that, at the book of Malachi. But you know that in Malachi, it's more than just that. It's more than, okay, that's God's last word, and okay, yeah, John the Baptist is coming. It's through Malachi that God is confronting his people for their unfaithfulness. They have been unfaithful to Yahweh, their God, the covenant God, and they've been unfaithful in their relationship with him. And God tells them, they have taken for granted his love relationship. The people at that time thought that their love relationship could be maintained by just going through the motions in the temple. They thought that was enough, just do that. Those temple sacrifices alone were what did it. And they said, well, it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what's in our hearts. But God makes it clear to them that he wants not only those sacrifices, call it ritual purity, if you will, but he also wants that inward compliance. He wants the inward purity, the purity of their hearts. That's what he requires. And God challenges them because what? They're corrupt. They're wicked. And they have this false security. Well, I'm a Jew, so therefore I'm saved. It doesn't matter what I do. But Malachi reminds them that, yeah, the Messiah you're looking for is coming, but he's coming in a different way. Look at Malachi 3. This is one of the verses at the end of the book, but this is what he says. And if you look at this, he's talking about Jesus here. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "The Lord whom you seek, the Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That was Jesus, remember. He suddenly showed up at the temple. He was the messenger of the covenant. Remember we said, "The covenant in my blood," as we took communion just a few minutes ago? And verse 2, he says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Things are going to get hot. When Jesus comes, things are going to get hot. And he says, why is he coming to refine them? So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. That's what the book of Malachi is about. Throughout the book, the Lord directs his judgment at hypocrisy. He also confronts their infidelity, their compromise, their false worship, and even their arrogance. Malachi challenges those people. He says, repent. Just like Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Malachi says, repent from your sins before it's too late. Now remember the history of these people that we're talking about at Malachi's time. These are people who lived after the exile to Babylon. Okay, you remember that they knew that God was faithful to his word. Because remember, Jeremiah predicted what? 70 years of exile and then they would return. And sure enough, that happened. God brought back about 50,000 of them through Zerubbabel in about 538 B.C. And you remember what they did, because we've talked about this before. They immediately set out to rebuild the altar and to rebuild the temple. That's the first thing they started to do. But then we saw, as we studied Haggai, that their enthusiasm to that commitment soon waned. It just kind of fell off the table, if you will. So God sent Haggai and also Zechariah to reassure them, to motivate them, to kind of give them a boost, if you will, to get the task done. And they did that in 515 B.C. They finished the temple. And so once that temple was finished, then they could set about doing the temple worship again. They could set all the feasts. They could all come to Jerusalem and do what God had prescribed. Well, that continued, but remember, then they had to settle the land. And as soon as that routine of life started, their life became unfaithful and they compromised. And so along comes Ezra the priest. He came around in about 458 B.C. He brought another group of people back to them. And as soon as he got there, he was confronted with the infidelity of the people. They told him that the people had disregarded God's command and they had intermarried with the people around them. And this is in Ezra 9:2. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons so that, and look at this, the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. It wasn't just the low people, it wasn't just the high people. People from every strata had disobeyed God. Now remember, this was an important command. Understand, God is not worried so much about the purity of the race. He wants the purity of their heart. And by marrying these people, the people from around, it's the same thing. Young people, why does God say don't be unequally yoked? It's not because the person you're looking at is a bad person. It's because if they're not a believer, what's going to happen to your faith with them? And God knew that if they intermarried with these people, then they were going to violate the first commandment. Remember, thou shalt have no other gods before me? They were going to violate that. It happens. So that's why God wanted them not to intermarry. That was one of God's first commands. It was in Deuteronomy 7 when he said that. Don't intermarry with these people. And so they did. Well, Ezra came and he found this and he said, this has got to stop. And so the first thing Ezra did, and I love this, the first thing he did was he went and tore his clothes, went in sackcloth and ashes, and he went before God and he confessed the sin. He confessed it. And then after that, then he called all the people together and he said, look, you've got to return to the word of the Lord. And so Ezra 10, verse 11, he says, now therefore make confession to the Lord, God of your fathers, and do His will. And therefore separate yourselves from the people of the land and from foreign wives. And the people did it. And lo and behold, you know what happened? There was a revival of faith. There was a revival in the community. There was a change. There was repentance when they obeyed God. Well, this was good. But then finally, in 445 B.C., Nehemiah brought back a third group back to Jerusalem. And if you remember Nehemiah, his goal was to fortify the city. He was just taken aback that the wall hadn't been built around the city, that it wasn't a fortified city anymore. So he came back and he spurred the people to do that. And in spite of opposition, well, those people around him tried not to have it done, but the people persisted and the work was completed. So finally, the temple was rebuilt and God's city, Jerusalem, was restored. But now, that Babylonian exile, that was distant. That was kind of getting out of their minds. It was quickly becoming a distant memory. And the country was starting to return as it would be. You know, now everything's getting better and so it kind of returns to what you might call normalcy. But these people still had the prophecies that they had, that they heard through Haggai, that they heard through Zechariah, that were still ringing in their ears. And they knew these promises. Haggai 2:6 says, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Speaking of the temple. And then in verse 9, he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. The Lord had promised peace, but you understand, I will fill this house with glory. You might remember when they built that temple, when they built Zerubbabel's temple, there was such a noise that went on. You couldn't tell the difference between those who were crying and those who were shouting and yelling. They were crying because some of them had seen the old temple, and it was nothing like the old temple. Solomon's temple, remember, was so grand. But God promised peace. He promised prosperity. He promised deliverance. He promised security. He promised, through the prophet Zechariah, the same thing. He promised a hope for them. In chapter 8 of Zechariah, he declared that that he was exceedingly jealous for the city of David. God was jealous for Jerusalem. And he promised that peace and prosperity would return. Zechariah 8:4. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. In other words, things would be going so well. Things would be back to normal. People would age naturally and it would just be such a good time. And then God said in chapter 8, verse 7, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. They will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Well, that's what they knew. So when Malachi appeared on the scene, it had been about 80 years since they had these prophecies. And God had given that assurance to Israel, but they hadn't been realized yet. That prophecy hadn't come true. They remembered Exodus 40. I don't know if you remember Exodus 40. When Moses set up the tabernacle, what happened? The Shekinah glory of God came down and filled the whole temple and nobody could go near it. It was there. And also in Solomon's temple, that was in 1 Kings 8, that when he finished that temple, again, God's glory filled the temple and you couldn't even go in. God showed, that was a visible kind of thing, that was God's way of signifying that He was present in that place. That He was there. He was with His people. So by the time of Malachi, the people began to wonder, where's God? Why isn't He here? They knew that former glory, and yet it had not yet been realized. They began to question God. They began to question His love. They began to question His truth. And they began to question His reliability. That God was not reliable. I mean, it's like, when is God going to fulfill all those magnificent promises? And so they began to lose faith. They lacked faith. And it displayed in their behavior. After years and years of waiting and hoping, both the priests and the people were disillusioned. Sure, they still went about their religious business. The sacrifices were still offered in the temple every day. The people still came to celebrate the feast that prescribed in the Pentateuch. But in all this, the worship of God had turned into an empty routine. All of it was mundane, it was repetitive, and they did it all with little fanfare. The worship of Yahweh became familiar, and they were bored with it. Their hearts were hardened towards God. The temple service was nothing more than going through the motions. It was truly a case of familiarity breeds contempt. And that was the setting, all of that was the setting that God called Malachi into. His purpose was to rebuke faithless, unfaithful Israel for their sin. And as you look through Malachi, that's what you see. You don't just see the prophecy of the coming Messiah and the coming John the Baptist. You look through the letter. Malachi deals with issues such as widespread divorce in chapter 2. He deals with injustice in chapter 3. And he confronts the people even they're withholding their tithes from God in chapter 3 also. But among all the problems he addresses, he spends almost half his letter, two chapters, it's a four-chapter letter, he spends half his letter calling out the clergy and the people for their empty and corrupt worship practices. He tells them, in a sense, their worship is worthless. Now, that's something maybe we should consider too. I'm not pointing fingers, I'm just saying we all need to consider this. How about us? Do you ever offer God what He considers worthless in your worship? I think if you're truthful, you'll have to admit that sometimes you find yourself with the same attitude as the people of Malachi of that time. It's imperative that each one of us understand what God requires. What does He have to say about worshiping Him? So what about you? Do you come every Sunday with a heart ready to worship? Is your heart full of joy because you get to come on a Sunday morning and worship together with other believers? Is your heart like the heart of David in Psalm 122. He said, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Oh, let's go worship, David. And he goes, yes, let's go. Is that how your heart is when you come to worship? Do you always come to worship with a heart prepared, ready, willing to praise? I have to confess that sometimes my heart is not right. Sunday morning is a time for me, just as this morning was. It's a time to talk to people about what's going on in their lives. And I have to deal sometimes with ministry situations. So yeah, sometimes when I come to worship, I find my heart is someplace else. How about you? Did something maybe happen to you on the way here this morning? Somebody cut you off on the highway or something happened? And now that's still in your mind and your heart is not here? Your heart is someplace else? Parents, did you have trouble getting your kids up this morning? And then did you have trouble getting them dressed? And so that whole attitude is still in your mind? And then you come to worship? How about you, young people? Did mom and dad have to kick you out of bed and they drag you to church and you're still fuming and saying, I don't want to be here? Is that what it is? Is that what's going on? Is your heart in that mode as you come to worship the Lord? Understand, as you come to worship, God knows your heart. Scripture's clear about that. And so the question for each of us this morning is, what does God think about your worship? About the worship you offered Him before? About the worship that you offer every day? Or you should offer every day? Do we come to God with a bit of reverence, let's say, a sense of awe or respect? As you worship the mighty God of this universe, the creator of everything, including you, Is your heart bowed down with humility and submission? Or is your heart focused somewhere else? So as we open Malachi, I pray that we would use this scripture, that we use it as a mirror. Pay close attention to what God says, His critique of the worthless worship in the religious activities of these priests. Hold that mirror of Scripture up to your heart. See if you detect any worthless worship there. And if you do, ask the Holy Spirit, ask Him for His power to help you to get that out of your heart. Remember, our goal, not just on Sundays, but every day of our lives, should be to faithfully worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, as Malachi begins, we see the real problem right away with the people. The fear of God is missing in their lives. There's no awe. There's no reverence. Nothing of that kind in their relationship with God. Look at Malachi 1 right away, 1:1. The oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That word oracle, by the way, remember, means burden. It's like this is the burden that God gave to Malachi to take to the people. And it's a heavy burden. But he says, the oracle, the word of God to Israel. He says what? I have loved you, says the Lord. God says, I love you. I've always loved you. But then look at the people's answer. Right after that it says, but you say, the people say, how have you loved us? Do you see that? Do you see that attitude? Look at their answer again. God says, I love you. And the people ask, how have you loved us? Show it. Prove it. Prove it. Sadly, that's a pattern that's repeated throughout the book. 7 times throughout those 4 chapters, they question God and they challenge His love and faithfulness. And through their responses, you see their hearts. God is a loving God. And he wants a relationship with His people. And yet, what's He have to deal with? And again, hold that mirror up to ourselves. And I'm speaking for myself as well as anyone else. What does He have to deal with? People who are callous sometimes, who are indifferent and unresponsive. So God answers their question. He says, how have you? God says, I love you. They say, how? Prove it. And He gives them the answer. In Malachi, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. God's answer, in effect, is take a look at your history. Look back at the history of the Jewish people. He reminds them that He's been with them. He's been there from the beginning of the Jewish race with Jacob and Esau. Now, we studied that before, if you might remember, in the book of Obadiah. I know you probably remember every bit of that. But the book of Obadiah was about this relationship. You remember that story that Esau and Jacob were twins. And Esau sold his birthright. Esau was the firstborn, and he sold his birthright for just a meal. And God knew what was in his heart. Esau's history was always troubled, and it was disastrous. But Jacob's history, even though Jacob, remember what the name means, deceiver? But even though Jacob was that type of person, God blessed him. And his history, the history of Jacob's people, was one of blessing. And God says, look at Esau. Look at Jacob. What do you see? You think I love you? I showed it. God says, see how different the story is? I have loved Jacob. My grace has been on Jacob. But I hated Esau. And you see what happened. And God tells Jacob's descendants to look at that history. And that's what He says in verse 5. He says, when you see the destruction that was predicted in Obadiah, when you see that destruction for yourself, you will say, truly the Lord's greatness reaches beyond Israel's borders. Then you'll know. Look at the history. Look at what's happening, what will happen. And then you'll know that God is a sovereign, loving Father. And the Lord then goes on beyond that. He says, I love you, but He goes on to question their worship. God charges the Israelites with 3 specific failures in their worship that they've been offering. instead of the people paying attention, when God rebukes, you should pay attention. You should take it to heart. But they remained clueless. They hear each of these things that God says to them, and their response is, "What do you mean, God? How?" And God confronts them each time. The first time He confronts them is in verse 6. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father," look at God, "where's my honor? If I'm a father, where's my honor?" He said, "If I'm a master, where's my respect?" Says the Lord of hosts. And remember that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's their covenant God. "Where's my honor? Where's my respect?" And He says, "O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" And He says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar." And don't just think about the lambs and the goats that they were offering. Think about their hearts too. "You're presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." Now understand, those responses from the people are not just simple requests for information. They're contentious and even bitter responses. These people are arguing with God. Tell me how that's going to work out. Their response to God's rebuke is not the response of a true worshiper. Instead, they exhibit disbelief, even mistrust, and it's rooted in self-righteousness. The psalmist David talks about this. He says in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Look at those words. Broken spirit, contrite heart. The sacrifices God wants you to offer are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Worship, therefore, should involve self-examination. You come aware of your own sinfulness, aware of your own weaknesses, and you come infinitely thankful for a Savior. A Savior who took care of all that, who bought and paid for your sin, the sin in your life. That's a broken spirit. That's a contrite heart. But the people in Malachi's time, that's not how they answered. They answered as if they were trusting in themselves, in their own righteousness. The response in verse 6 is not broken, humble, and contrite. It's almost like they're actually shocked to learn that they could be doing something wrong. Isn't that a sign of self-righteousness? That you're just shocked? I'm doing something wrong? Criticize a self-righteous person about their worship and they take personal offense. Why? Because worship is about them, not God. But when a person who truly wants to worship in spirit and in truth, when they hear this kind of rebuke, they take it seriously. They're genuinely concerned. True worshipers listen because they want worship to be about God. They're thankful because they want their worship to be pure. Now that's a humble worshiper. But these self-righteous people are personally offended when they're rebuked. And that reveals that their activity is about themselves. And that's what's going on with the priests and the people. They answer back to God. "What do you mean that we've despised your name? What do you mean we've defiled your altar? Look, Yahweh, we keep bringing these sacrifices. We keep the temple fires burning. We're keeping up our end of the bargain. But God, where are you? You promised us security. You promised us restoration. Where isn't it? Where is it? God, you promised us glory. Where is it?" That's how they're answering back to God. These people truly thought that they were righteous. After all, they were doing the right thing, weren't they? They were offering sacrifices to God. But if they were really righteous, they wouldn't be arrogant. They wouldn't defend themselves when God criticized them. The truly righteous person is aware of their own weaknesses and they know that they are prone to wander. They are prone to do things wrong. And they humbly and thankfully take correction. Correction that's based on the Word of God. So in light of what God is talking to the people here, let me ask you this, and I'm asking myself at the same time. Let's ask the uncomfortable question. How are we doing in this area of worship? What is our worship like? And keep in mind that worship is not just when you come on a Sunday morning, but it's every morning, noon, and night of your lives. Every part of your life is worship as we live in the presence of God. How do you react when someone comes to you and points out an area of your life where you've fallen short? Maybe even a place where you've missed the mark. And if you understand that term, missed the mark, that's sin. Is your immediate reaction that the wall go up? That the defense come up, whether it's internally or externally? Now, I'm not talking about something legalistic, like, oh, don't raise your hands, that's not good worship. I'm not talking about something like that. I'm talking about if another believer, someone who really loves the Lord, and they love you, and they come to you with something in your life that needs to be addressed, addressed for your benefit and addressed for the glory of God, how do you respond? How do you respond to correction? Is your first reply, like the people today in our verse, to fall back on your religiosity? I'm doing the right things, God. Do you have an attitude, well, look at all the things I've done for you, God? If that's the case, maybe your so-called worship is more about yourself than giving God the glory that He's worthy of. Well, then God calls them out on a second characteristic of their useless worship. He rebukes the external, ritualistic, empty approach to religion that doesn't have their heart in it. Malachi, verse 6 of Malachi 1. How have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? And this charge again is echoed back in verse 13. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? The Lord says they've defiled Him. He even says, don't miss those words. Twice He said what? Your worship is evil. Wow. Can you imagine God coming in that door right here saying our worship is evil and questioning whether our hearts are in our worship? Remember, we're not talking about legalism. That's not what we're saying. Okay, He's talking about your heart. These people had lost the inner spirit in their sacrifices. Their hearts weren't in worship. Now remember, after God delivered His people from Egypt, you remember He established a series of sacrifices that they were to follow. They were part of the Levitical law in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. And they were designed, remember, to teach the people that they needed a blood sacrifice to atone for them. But to be acceptable, that sacrifice had to be without blemish, without defect. Said in Leviticus 22:19, for you to be accepted, it must be without defect. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or have a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer into the Lord. Yet look what God had said about their offerings. They were doing what? Bringing defiled offerings. They were bringing the blind, the lame, and the sick. And they even went and robbed someone else to bring an offering to the Lord. They're doing just the opposite of what God said. Does that speak of heartfelt worship to our mighty God? And don't forget, first and foremost, this was addressed to the priests. The priests were the very ones who had the responsibility, the obligation, to keep the holiness of God's place, to keep the holiness of God in front of them. Yet they're bringing the blind, the sick, and the lame to God's altar. And God called them out. It's not just that they were offering sacrifices. If that's all God wanted, well, they were doing all right then. If God just wanted the externals, there wouldn't be a problem. But they were offering to God the worst rather than the best. They're offering to God what would cost them and the people nothing. Their worship was nothing more than empty ritual. There was no heart in their worship. But the priests didn't get it. They didn't get it in their head. They just couldn't see anything wrong with accepting and offering defective animals. Well, what's wrong with this, God? Well, the animals are just going to get burnt up anyway, right? The sacrifices are being offered, aren't they? You see, it was about ritual. They were okay with offering these blemished sacrifices because the whole process was nothing more than an external duty. Something they had to do. It's about performing empty rituals. If their hearts were really in it, they'd want to give God the best. You remember, back in John 12, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet with a perfume that it said, Scripture said, cost a whole year's wages. And she even took her hair and wiped his feet. But do you remember also that the priests here are kind of pictured in Judas? You remember what Judas said? He said, what are you doing that for? We could have sold that and kept the money. Do you see the attitude difference between Mary, who gave that, and she gave it willingly, and she even put her own hair into it, so to speak. She put part of herself into it, versus Judas, who was only in it for the money. He was only in it for the money. He said, we could have sold it for a large profit. Now again, as you look at these verses, you might get caught up in the fact that it's talking about animal sacrifices, about priests, and about altars. And you're right to say that the sacrificial system is now obsolete. It's obsolete. Why? Because the perfect sacrifice has been offered in the person of Jesus Christ. And because He did it once for all, there's no more sacrifice necessary. But now, wait a minute. Don't miss what the New Testament says about your life as a Christian. Your entire life is a sacrificial offering to God. Look at Romans 12:1. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? Present your bodies, your whole life, as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your whole life, you're to bring as a sacrifice, just like they brought a lamb or they brought a goat. You're to bring your life as a sacrifice, your spiritual service of worship. Christians do offer sacrifice, it's just not animal sacrifice. Your whole life is to be offered as acceptable. Hebrews even carries this even further. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our praise, our thanksgiving, our deeds, they're described as sacrifices that we are to continually offer. Doesn't that sound like a priest ministering in the holy place? And even Peter carries that one step further. He says in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, we're living stones, he said, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. He refers to it as priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Your entire life is to be like that of an Old Testament priest. You're to be continually offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. How's your life? It's your offering. How's your service to God? It's your offering. Do you obey His word or disobey His word? It's your offering. Your entire life is a spiritual sacrifice to God. And the question is it acceptable to God? So take stock of your life. Do you give God what He's worthy of? Do you give Him your best? Or do you just give Him your leftovers? How about prayer and Bible study? Do they take a back seat to everything else that's going on in your life? Do you have a regular time of devotions? Or do you just kind of fit them in whenever you can, if you can? You know, it always seems we have time for our phones or every app on our phone, or we got Facebook, or we got this, we got TV, we got computers, we got movies. But how about time for God? And don't pass over what God says in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, Why not offer these lame and sick offerings to your governor? The one they paid taxes to. Would he accept them as tax payment? These lame and sick ones? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? That's sort of a rhetorical question, seeking an answer of no, he wouldn't. We offer to God what we would never dream of offering to our secular government or to our secular employees. Think about this. Would you come in, or would you skip work on one day, or would you come in a few hours late because you had a late night the night before? Probably not. Would you do that for worship? Would you skip because, I partied a little late last night? Do you give when you do go to work? Do you give your whole attention to your job? Probably you do. Well, then how about when you come to worship? Is your mind and your heart in it? Or has it just become a mindless ritual? Worship that's acceptable to God requires intentionality and focus. Worship and prayer and worship and song should have all of our hearts and all of our minds engaged. We should be singing from our hearts as if we're in the presence of the Lord. Because we are. And when someone is up here praying like Mike did this morning, do you follow what his words are saying, or are you thinking about where am I going for lunch today? Follow the words. Make them your words as we call out to God, because that's what we're doing. We can't let our church attendance, we can't let our fellowship, our worship service become little more than going through the motions. It can't be an empty ritual. Because God tells us what He thinks of these empty rituals. Look at verse 10 in Malachi 1. God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Let that sink in. Can you imagine that coming from God? Can you imagine hearing that from God? I'm not pleased with you. Keep your offerings. I don't want them. God wants worship from your heart, not from your hand. If your worship is shallow and casual, then He'd rather that the temple door, that door out there would be closed and locked, and that no one would be in here. He'd rather that than to give Him worthless worship, empty ritual. Worship that does not acknowledge God, that does not honor God, is worse than no worship at all. Your Savior, your Lord, is worthy of more than leftovers. Can you imagine hearing that from God? I am not pleased with you. Send shivers up my spine. Because I know I'm as guilty as the next. The thought of that should drive us to examine our hearts and remove any worthless worship, empty worship that's there. We should commit again, by the grace of His Spirit, to worship in spirit and truth. And God has a third thing that He calls them on in their worship. At the end of the chapter, God points the people one more time to their empty worship. It's about blasphemy. Verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for the fruit, it's food to be despised. You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it." I love those words. Bringing the sacrifices has become such a chore for these people that they're actually profaning and disrespecting God's name. And that's blasphemy right there. It's become such a burden that they treat it with contempt and scorn. That word disdainfully sniff, it's translated in some versions, I don't know if it's the NIV, but I know it's like the New King James, it's translated snort. The Hebrew word means to sniff or snort with contempt. It's like somebody twisting your arm to do something that you don't want to do, and when they make you do it, you express your disgust. You disdainfully sniff at it. If you want another example, parents, when was the last time you asked your kids to clean their room? Did they say, "I don't want to, I'll do it tomorrow"? You say, "Go clean the room." "Oh, okay." That's disdainfully sniffing, if you will. That's snorting at you in return. So how about us? Is there ever an attitude like that in our hearts? Have you ever said to yourself, Boy, having to come to church early is such a drag. Or working on this church committee is just so tiresome. Midweek Bible study, I've had a hard week. I have to stay home. You want me to come on a Sunday night to the gathering? I've already been to church one time today. You ever find yourself saying stuff like that? You ever find yourself saying, I think I'll just skip my Bible study or Bible reading this morning. I'll sleep in and get a couple extra winks. Every one of these things is a privilege from God. It's a privilege that we have as Christians, and yet they are. There are days when we do say to ourselves, my, how tiresome it is. And there are days we do disdainfully sniff at it. But understand, when you have these attitudes in your heart, that they're not just in your heart, they're not just hidden inside there, these attitudes are on display to everyone around you. What's the old saying? There's more caught than taught. People can see that in you. What do your attitudes, what do my attitudes and my actions communicate to those around us? What do that communicate about someone who wants to live their life to follow Christ? Are you broadcasting to the world the same thing that those priests said, that the table of the Lord is to be despised? A Christian should demonstrate that serving the Lord is delightful. The writer to Hebrews tells us that. He says, well, our Christian life is not ours alone. It's in relationship to others. Hebrews 10:24. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. If you're a Christian, you're not alone. We're not in this alone in this Christian life. Our lives are intertwined with other people in the body of Christ. We're members of one another, and so we are to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The spiritual health of each member affects the health of the spiritual health of this body. There's an old saying, it goes something like this, the church is only as strong as its weakest member. How strong is Lake Country Bible Church? Try to answer that one. So as you look back on the things that God said to these priests through Malachi, I hope you have a better appreciation of what is acceptable worship in the sight of God. God wants you to come with sincere hearts, hearts of gratitude. He requires that you approach Him with worship, realizing that you have received grace. What does the Bible say? Grace upon grace. Or Ephesians says, God has lavished His grace on you. You have so many undeserved benefits. Grace, again, undeserved benefits from God. Your sacrifice of praise should come from a heart that's overflowing with thanksgiving. Anything less is unacceptable. What does God look for in your heart? Do you have a spirit of gratitude? Do you realize that you come before God as an unworthy sinner, that you only approach Him because of Jesus Christ? Are you thankful? Thankful for the mercy that God through Jesus has shown? Do you come with a trusting heart, trusting in God alone? We can't come. We dare not come with cold and distant hearts, with hearts that say, well, I'm here to check off the box, and I'm just going through the motions, and that's all it takes. We can't do that. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you know that you're on the receiving end of amazing grace. And you could never, never, never allow that kind of hardened heart to develop with inside of you. You could never tolerate that cold and indifferent attitude, that attitude that existed in those people's hearts in the time of Malachi. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this about a life of worship. He said, he who submits his whole way, your whole life, to the divine guidance and is careful to honor God in his life brings an offering which the Lord accepts through his dear Son. Just so we've been talking about, it's your sacrifice of praise. If you take your whole life and you commit it to this, you're careful to honor God, it's acceptable through his dear Son. And he says this, and such a one, a person like this, shall be made experimentally to know the Lord's salvation. That's what John said in 1 John. You'll know that you know because of that. Because of the way you live your life. Because of the love in your life. So what would God say about your heart of worship today? Is there gratitude? Is there love? Is there trust? Is your heart a heart that is thankful? Is it a heart that's gladly resting completely in our Lord Jesus Christ? I hope it is, because that's the only way you can know. That's the only way you can know that you know. Know for sure that your soul is secure. Father, we thank you for this great word from Malachi. Lord, it pinches. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes, Lord, it gets under our skin. But Lord, it is your truth. And I thank you, Lord, that you do sometimes afflict the comfortable. And we tend to be comfortable, Lord, myself included. That is something that happens to us. Help us, Lord, to take your word, to take the way you confront us. Let us bring it, whatever it is in our hearts, Lord. If there is something in our hearts, let us bring it to you. Bring it to you in repentance. Leave it on your altar, Lord, and trust in you. Trust in our Savior. We ask this, Lord, in His precious name. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.